Okay. Let me get the PowerPoint going. Oh, not that one.
I might not have made him. I might not have made you a co-host yet. Give me 1 second.
Okay. There we are. That look good. That's look good. Good, good, good.
Okay, you should be able to do it now.
Okay. There we go. There's our photo. You guys see that? This is what you're missing. See if I can. Is that me over there? Oh, this is killing me. There we go. We'll put him over in the corner. There. All right. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open the word of God and to think and meditate on the word of yourself, the one you've authored, the one that you have given to us. And Father, what we find is what David or the psalmist said. This is life to our bones. This is a sustenance to our bodies, our physical, spiritual, emotional bodies. Your word has this far-reaching effect. Father, you've commissioned the Spirit of God to be our teacher. Your apostle John said so. And we would like to ask you to allow his teaching to just permeate this hour. Bless us with the word of God, but bless us with a heart that will obey your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. We have our photo there. Nice job and well done. Everybody is in smiling form, so praise the Lord for that. All right. Now, what we're going to do this afternoon, is we're going to develop the definition to the concept of fear of the Lord. This morning, I tried to present to you the, by the way, what time are we supposed to end? I should ask that. What time's dinner? Not tonight, guys. It'll probably be 6 o'clock. All right. So what we want to do is develop the concept of the fear of the Lord in terms of its definition. And in order to do that, I'm going to take you to a couple of scriptures. So the first what I want to do is I want to give you the definition that after my study, this is what I would suggest. And then we'll go through the scriptures and we'll come back to this slide and we'll show how it's there. Now, you don't have to think this is the final word on the concept, but it's the concept that I think the Lord's given me. It's an ever-present God consciousness. That's very important. An ever-present God consciousness that pretty much holds him and respects him in all dimensions, whether it be his person or his place or his power. Anything about him, you have the consciousness of God, and the idea of this phase of the definition is continuous, 24/7. Now, the second phase of the definition has to deal with our response. And the response that we're talking about is a heart attitude that is from our own decision, our volitional decision. We will order ourselves with our actions and our attitudes that's consistent with his commands and his attitudes. So this kind of definition includes phase two, where it sort of affects the internal motivation. But phase three or part three of this is really talking about sincerity, integrity. This is that idea that when no one sees you, you would still do what you should do because God has that much meaning and value to you. And so we're going to look at three or four scriptures to bring this out, and one of them will end with Colossians chapter 3. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter. Oops, do I have this the wrong? I have these in the wrong order. Looks like we have to go with this one. It's not what I wanted, though. I wonder what I did with it. Sorry, hang on just a second. Just a second. Wait for it. Yeah. All right. Before we get to Deuteronomy 31, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Deuteronomy chapter 6 is, of course, the beginning of the document that describes a reiteration of the law. The children of Israel are standing on Mount Nebo, which is
in current day Jordan. And as they're there, Moses is re-giving a bit of history, and he's also re-giving some of the particular tenets of the scriptures themselves. He's going over what I want you to remember. Now, forgive me, I didn't have this one written down. It's on the other slide, and I did not put it where I thought I did. So let me find it here real quick. Oh, I dearly apologize. I didn't know that was out of order. Well, that's frustrating for me, and I'm sure it's frustrating for you. I do apologize for that. The scripture that I was referring to was, I thought it was Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he's telling them, he says, now listen, when you come in the land, I want you to teach that you would follow my commands. I want you to follow my statements. And what I like to say here is that when it talks about following his commands, following his specific words, the idea of fear of the Lord is directly linked to obedience. It's directly linked to obedience, that we regard you in such high esteem that we would naturally and voluntarily do anything and everything you would say. Right? That's very important to understand. The fear of the Lord has an action component to it, which is the first part of the definition that I showed you a second ago. Now, in Deuteronomy 31, I want you to read this with me. You don't have to turn to this. Turn to this one. I put it on the slide for us. Gather the people together, men and women, little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates. This is every seventh year they read the law of the Lord. And he says that you may hear and that you may learn to fear the Lord and to observe all the words of this law. Now, what does that mean? How is that different than the commands? Well, this is how I want you to see the difference. It says that the key word here is observe all the words of the law. That the word all is what's important to me. And what I find in the scriptures is that there are many different ways God communicates his will. And one of the ways is direct commands. Do not steal, right? That's in the New Testament in Ephesians. Be filled with the Spirit. Those are all in the imperative mood. So it's a command. I want you to do this. All right. Now, that's pretty clear. That comes from the Deuteronomy 6 passage. We can see those commands. They're outlined in God's word. But there are other parameters that fall under the clause all, the word all of my words. Observe all that I've commanded you. And those would be, for example, principles. Now, when you think about the will of God, clearly there are statements, do this or don't do that. But sometimes we don't have clarity for our situation. It doesn't say anything about buying a Toyota or a Honda, right? What do I except for the Accord, but that doesn't matter. So, you know, the point is there's nothing specific to my situation. So what you do is you look for his principles. Now, what would be some principles or what is a principle? It's a generalization that can be applied to specific scenarios. So, for example, avoid the appearance of evil. Now, it doesn't say what evil appearances. It just gives you the principle. That idea there is this concept that I have stated a generality, and I expect you to apply it to your scenario. And when you do that, that is what we call a conviction, right? So it is my conviction based on the principle of the word of God that I will not go to the movie theater. You know, it's just my conviction. Now, that's not one I could cast on you, because the principle can be applied to many different situations. But this is under the idea of observe all the words. Now, if you have a commandment, that's great. If you have a principle that applies, that's great. But if you don't have those two, what's the third thing you have? The character of God. The character of God. Now, the character of God is interesting. It's a broader concept than a stated principle. It's how God functions, how he thinks. For example, in the scriptures, it says in James chapter 2, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you remember that phrase? It's a very interesting phrase. And then it says, excuse me, in the book of Micah, that God delights in showing mercy. So out of all the things that God is, he's very, 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 very merciful. And according to Micah, he looks for opportunities to extend mercy. That's what made the Lord Jesus' visit to the planet so unique. It's like he's searching for everybody who's down and out. Oh, you need a new arm. No problem. Oh, you need some eyes. I got those in the storeroom. Oh, you need to talk again. I can help you with that. Just anything in every situation that needed mercy, God was all over that. Now, in the James passage, he says mercy triumphs over judgment. You know what that means? The word triumph means to stand over in taunting victory fashion. It's like what they do when they score a touchdown, all right? That's what it means. So what he says is, the way I like to illustrate it is with my daughter, Maggie. She's kind of a volleyball princess. And I mean that because she started out in gymnastics. So she has elegance. And when she jumps, it's, you know, point the toes, the fingers, all that stuff, okay? And now she switches over to volleyball, all right? Now, she's got a great vertical jump. I mean, she's a gymnast, right? So I watch her, and she's at the game, and she goes up, and she floats up. It's like beauty in motion. And then while she's up at the peak, bam, she knocks it down, you know, kind of like that picture with a knife in. And so what I'm saying is beautiful elegance, massive might. She lands on the ground, and she goes, ah, just like that. I'm going, oh, what happened to the gymnast beauty princess? No. Now, the word triumph is when she went, that's the word triumph. What he's saying is, my mercy, I let tower over judgment. And did you know that if he didn't do that, you wouldn't be sitting here today? That's exactly what happened at the cross, where the mercy of God reached out of heaven and stood over judgment and raised its arms in triumph. And you were made whole that day. Isn't that beautiful? See, that's a characteristic of God. That's how he thinks. That's how he goes about. You and I, we have various methods of thinking and priorities that we make decisions. In heaven, it would go like this. Well, what should we do today? Well, wherever we can show mercy, that's what I want to do first. That's how it would go down. So when you think about all the commands of God, you go through his stated statements that are very clear. That would be the Deuteronomy 6 passage. Then you've got this idea of his character, and then you've got this idea of his principles. And if all else fails, use this one. Do what would glorify God the most. And why is that? Well, it turns out that theme is in about every doxology that's written in the New Testament, beginning with the Lord's Prayer. And yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then it's scattered in the book of Romans. It's scattered in the book of Corinthians. It's scattered in the book of the other epistles. And so the doxological purpose, that is what God is wanting to do, is bring glory back to him. For not because he's glory deficient, not because he's glory power hungry, no, but what happened was Satan tried to steal that, and he catapulted a measure of his creation, that is you and I, into this downward spiral in which we were, in essence, stolen the glory of God. Man is the glory of God, woman's the glory of man. Took both of those over them, stole the glory that was perhaps put upon this earth to reflect him. Now he goes to all this work to bring us back, goes to all this time on the cross and in the resurrection, the grave and resurrection. And now once and for all, the once glory image bearers of God can actually do that again. So it's designed to bring glory back. If you read Ephesians, it says it over and over, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, over and over and over. So glory of God is a huge one. So when I say to you, listen, the fear of the Lord should point you not just to the commands of God, but all this other decision-making tree about everything that he has said, this is the idea. It puts it in a usable framework. This is how the fear of the Lord thinks. The fear of the Lord thinks that I will, in every facet that I can probably do it, I will do so. So many times we tell the child, okay, listen, I want you to sweep the room, you know. And they sweep it, and they leave like half of it around the corners, right? You go, oh, what's wrong with you? Can't you see the dust? Let me clue you in. They can see the dust. They can. All right. But see, what we want them to do is to follow my lead, my character, my personality, and do it as I would do it, which means that, you know, we do it with a toothbrush. You know, we want to get everything. And we want them to follow that idea, you see. And so we're looking at them obeying not just the little command, but the work ethic that I possess, the tenacity that I possess. I want you to do the same thing. That's what we're talking about. And this is what I think the fear of the Lord does. It adopts this thinking in all dimensions and all the ways that you could possibly obey God. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. Now, on this last point here, notice that this is coupled, the fear of the Lord is coupled with teaching the children. Did you notice that? That their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord. Make no mistake, God intends that this fear of the Lord concept, which produces authenticity, is generational. I mean, think about it. If you transmit this, if you put this down, your children pick it up, they're going to be authentic Christians, aren't they? Yeah. And if they do that to their children, guess what? We've created 2 and 3 and 4 generations now that think in a different way. That's very powerful for the work of Christ, isn't it? Yeah. We're talking multiple different decades that think in this line of thinking. Praise God for that. Okay, so far we've talked about the fear of the Lord and its obedience, and I described obedience not just to the stated verbiage of the scriptures, but principles and the character and the glory of God, all of it, not just fulfilling the letter of the law. That's my point. Number two, we have this idea here of the fear of the Lord dealing with your whole heart. Your whole heart. So this is in Joshua chapter 24. Now, in the Bible, there are certain speeches that are considered great speeches. I consider this speech one of those top five. Other speeches, for example, when Hezekiah took the threat from Rabshakeh and he took it to the temple of the Lord, in that moment, he says to God, "Do you see what they've written?" You see, I'm thinking, I'm pretty sure God's seen what he's written there, Hezekiah boy. But nonetheless, he just has this wonderful little prayer to God. Great, if I may, great speech of the Bible. There's another great speech. It's by Samuel, and he's calling the people of God back to himself. And I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 6 or 7 there. And he says, "Far be it from you that I should fail to pray to God." Wonderful speech. So there's all kinds of things like that. In Joshua's day, he met them. I believe this is at Mount Gerizim. So Mount Gerizim is famous. It's in the central spine of Israel as you go north, probably about 25 minute drive from Jerusalem. And you just follow the central ridge of the mountain spine, and you come to a place where there's a nice valley, and that's called the Vale of Shechem, which is, you know, the Vale of Shechem, we would say. And it's the Valley of Shechem. And in between these two mountains, I believe Mount Ebal's on the north and Mount Gerizim is on the south. And in the middle, you have Shechem and you have Sychar. Remember Sychar? The woman at the well of Sychar, right? We go there, we drink that water. I know. And nobody gets dysentery. It's really cool, actually. And so right there in that vale is where you would meet, and Joshua met. And he's giving the speech, and he's really calling the next generation, which was the author of the subject of Judges. He's calling the next generation to obey God with everything within them. Notice how he includes the fear of the Lord in this discussion. Now, therefore, this is chapter 24 and verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Do you hear that? Do you hear the call, that this incredible motivation for the generation to come to follow this? And I want you to think about it. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Right? Sounds like a scene from Robots. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Can you hear that? I can just hear it echo in the valley. Notice the emphasis on the heart. Sincerity and truth. Doesn't the Lord say that God is looking for worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth? Same idea. I want it to be internal. I don't want it to be so external. That's what Isaiah was saying. That's what Malachi was saying. I want it to be because that's how you really feel. That's how you really are. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river. That's the Jordan River. And in Egypt, serve the Lord. But serve him how? with a heart that's there. It says, and if it seems evil to you, I love this part. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. I can just hear it. I'm standing in that audience looking right at him. I'm going with you, Jehovah. That's it. Whether the gods which your fathers served that are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, don't you love it? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I can just hear everybody go, and you ought to come with me, Stephen. It's a great place, eh? He's all in. He's in marketing. He told me I sold him the trip. That was a compliment. Now, what I want you to get from this is this phrase of the sincerity and truth. It's got to be honest. It can't be pretentious. None of that. That's the key. We've been saying it over and over. Now, look at this last one. It's in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 19. Now, in this context, 2 Chronicles 19, we have Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat is doing incredible work on restructuring the whole scenario in the land of Egypt. He's bringing back reform. He's bringing back revival. Now, one of the things he has to do is he has to reestablish the judicial system. The judicial system had eroded to the point where the judges were not even functioning as they should, or not functioning at all. And so when he gets to this point, he reestablishes the judges, and this is his charge to the judges. Then he set judges, verse 5, in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing. All right, you know what that means? Pay attention to what's going on here. For you do not judge for man. Ooh, okay. But for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. So he says this, your job is serious, men. And the job you do is, first of all, for someone else. It's not for yourself. And secondly, the one that you do this for is right there with you as you do your work. Well, that's a big statement, isn't it? You're doing it for him, and he stands with you in the adjudication process that you're going to preside. Oh, okay. Now look at the next thing. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Oh, what are you talking about? What does this mean? Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord. In other words, you can't have sin in this. What kind of sin? Partiality. There's no partiality with the Lord. You cannot take bribes. In other words, when no one sees it, I want you to do the right judgment, because the judge himself stands with you, by you, and in the New Testament, we would say in you. So, when you think about this, you are thinking about this passage. This passage will pull it all together for you. So Colossians chapter 3. You and I were talking about this at lunch, yes. Colossians chapter 3. And I really want to make sure we hammer this home, because it solidifies these maybe strands of concepts for you. Look in chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters. Now, let's just set the terms right. The Lord God Paul was talking about bondservants. Now, what is a bondservant? Bondservant, the term is doulos. And so the reason why it's translated bondservant is because they would be the lowest servant in society. So there's all kinds of servants. There's like the butler, right? A lot of respect, got their own, you know, room, and they have a lot of quarters, and, you know, they have a measure of dignity and the service, right? No, but you see, the bondservant in Greco-Roman society was what we would call the throwaway life, the styrofoam life of society. So they would do their job, and you would trample them some more. Now, how do I know that? Because when Jesus was preaching, he gave a parable about the bondservant. He says, which of you have a bondservant, same word, doulos, that goes in the field, works all day, comes back in, and does the master being his Lord, say, oh my goodness, you're such a great servant. Can I get you dinner? And can I help you get ready for bed? Do you want me to draw your bath for you? And the Lord, classic Lord, he goes, I don't think so. Translated means, no, no, dumb one. That does not happen. What really happens is the master says, you get my dinner and you get my bath ready and you get me ready for bed. And after all that's done, you can feed yourself, bathe yourself, and do whatever you want. But you take care of me first. You see, throw away life. Throw away life. Then it goes like this. Then it goes, he says, and does that servant say, does that servant say that he's worthy? No, 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 no. That bondservant says, I've only done what I should have done. I am an unworthy servant. If I was really worth anything, I'd do way more than what I just did. I'm thinking, buddy, you did everything. There isn't anything more to do. So what does Jesus say? There is a fundamental attitude within the bondservant that thinks of himself as less important than anyone else, and you have inherent value over me at all times and all places. Now, by the way, that's the mindset that Jesus Christ adopted to pay for our sin. And he took on the form, does it say form of man? No, it says form of a bondservant. A lifestyle, a method of thinking, an outlook, a perspective that so identified with the Roman who was a believer in the Philippian church. That meant a lot to say that. All those guys were retired military. They had slaves galore. So they knew exactly the worth of a slave and their value and their utility. And Jesus Christ said, that's the kind, what it said about Christ is, that's the kind of form I took on that my deity took on. Wow. Now, in this context, he says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So he's saying those physical people that preside over you, you obey in all things. Now, this is how. Not with eye service. That's like eye candy, you know? Not to make your eye being pleased. Like, oh, that's so nice. Look at them. They're now sweeping the outside. Isn't that nice? Good job. That's what he said. No, no, don't do that. I used to work with some doctors back in my training days. Man, they would come in. You know, what is a doctor supposed to do when they come on duty in the ER? See patients. You know, if you don't see those patients, they don't go away. That no one else is going to see them. I had this one doc. He was my junior resident. He'd come and he'd clean up all the x-rays for the first half an hour. I was chief one day. I said, what are you doing? I'm cleaning up. I said, no, you're not. You got to go see patients. That's what you're here for. You see people. If you don't see people, nobody gets removed to the system. I have to see everybody, and I'm not going to do that. You see them, right? You know, this whole idea of looking busy and doing that just to seem like you were productive, but you weren't productive at all, right? Anybody work with anybody like that? You have to do your work and their work. Ugh. Yeah, shoot me now, right? And so he's saying, I don't want you to work like that. Now, why not? Well, first of all, I don't want you to be these man pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, see that word again? It's the same word that we had back in Joshua, fearing God. What he's saying is, you do that work when no one is around. The boss doesn't see you. There's no eye candy that's available for consumption. You do that work in such a way so that your fear of God causes your work ethic to be of the highest caliber when no one would give any care to that. That's what the fear of the Lord is. That's what it means, that God consciousness 24/7, that you would internalize his presence, his sense of observation, that you by no means would ever compromise anything that no one would really care about. You would do it because you fear the Lord. Wow. Look at what it says next. And whatever you do heartily. See that? That's that aspect, that kind of component number three of the definition. Heartily, it's driven internally. It's not because I have to punch a clock. It's not because I need to get a paycheck. And it's not because I want somebody to pat me on the back. But I do it because I really think of God and God alone. He's my sole motivation. And when you do that, what happens is your Lord God actually takes notice of that. It turns out that he is the best accountant that you'll ever meet. And he keeps ledgers of this such that he'll reward you. When will he reward you? The judgment seat of Christ. And at that time, you will be rewarded not for your sins, but because that was taking care of the cross, but you will be rewarded whether your works are good or bad, whether they're gold, silver, and precious stones, they'll survive the examining, analyzing eye of God himself, or it's wood, hay, and stubble. It will burn up because the motives were done out of an ill thought or for secondary gain or to prove a point. Ever do that? Anybody do things to prove a point? Why'd you take out the trash? To prove a point? What point was that? I don't know. Okay. You see what I'm saying? Now, I go over this because the concept of the fear of the Lord has so been lost in our vocabulary and in our thinking. But it turns out it's fundamental to everything Christian. When this becomes the norm of your life, then you do things that no one would really care about, but God cares about. And that shows up in the quality of your work. It shows up in your tenacity and your perseverance. You know, one of the things I've learned I have to do is I have to spend a lot of hours studying the Bible, right? More hours than I ever used to. And so people ask me, say, hey, how's full-time work? What you've been doing? I've been studying. And then, you know, this is the response. Oh, yeah. So you kind of like took a nap or something? No. I was studying. Yeah. It's good you got some rest in today. I was. There's no concept. No concept. I don't fault anybody for that, but I don't expect anybody to understand that. But I tell you what. You know why I did that? Why I got up early? Why I go to bed, stay up late? Why? Because it's my Lord. And he cares about that. He cares if I am a faithful man, approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. He cares about that. And because I care what he thinks, I'm going to do it. And I really don't care what you think at all. See, that is a tremendous motivator for every generation. I think it was, Jeannie, you asked me, you said, how can we pass that on to the next generation? You know, I think the simplest answer is we just live it. We just live it. Because those kids, they actually notice you. Dad, you did that. You didn't have to do that. Well, no, I think it mattered to the Lord. The Lord? They see that. They go, wow, my dad has other reasons that I didn't know existed to do what he does. Dad, it's a terrible job. Why don't you get another job? It's just tell that boss to take a hike. You know, well, you know, I've been there and I've been given the gospel and I just feel before God, if I just up and left, that it would reflect poorly on my Savior. I never want anything to reflect poorly on my Savior. What if you're like 10 years old, 12 years old, you hear that kind of, you're going, okay, boy, that has a profound effect. I think I told you this story. It's really a good one. When the Sam's Club little cashier gave me $100 more than our little get cash back at the end of the year, and I took it over to the bank, and the bank said, sir, you have $100 over what you said. I go, no. They're Christmas bills. They're stuck to each other. I took that. I said, give me that $100 back. And I took it, I'm looking at it, you know, I'm starting to salivate and drool, and my eyes are kind of, and the little Patrick, he looks up at me. What are we gonna do with $100, Dad? And I look at his big grin, and I'm looking at his enthusiasm, and I'm going, we're gonna take it back. He goes, okay. Okay. Had a dent on him. Dad, why would you take it back? Because my Lord means more to me than $100. I think he would be so disappointed with me if I would have took it, spent it on myself, spent it on you. And I do not treasure a disappointed Lord. Fear of the Lord. It's revolutionary, isn't it? Absolutely. It has an incredible way to galvanize you, to stay true. You're at a hotel. You're out on a business trip. They have pornography available. It's a click. It's a button. It's a channel. No one would know. It would go up as a business expense. And yet, because you care what the Lord thinks, you would not push that button. Because the fear of the Lord is your governing pilot of your soul. Why? Well, gossip. Gossip comes down the pipe. Oh, yes, I heard about that. And did you know that her so-and-so and such is now doing this? I know, that's something else. We should pray for them. Now, people say that they're very sincere, but sometimes we're not so sincere. Why don't we say this? Because I fear the Lord, thank you for that information. And you know what we should do is we should just probably keep it to ourselves. Let's just make sure that what we do now is constantly be before God, and let's begin now. Let's pray together. And why don't we become a dead end of information instead of a conduit from a highway for more information? Right? Why would you do that? No one would know. No one would know if you passed it on. But because I care what my Savior thinks, because I care what my Savior hears, because I care whether there's a glow in his eyes and a smile on his face because of his servant, that matters to me so much. I won't be a propagator of gossip. I won't continue in bitterness, and I won't continue jealousy. I won't continue envy, and I won't continue in a relationship that is unresolved by the grace of God. I will be as transparent as a window can be. Oh, saints. I think this would be so glorifying to God himself, to Jesus Christ, all that he's done to secure our salvation, all that he's done to deal with sin proactively and forthrightly and honesty and with integrity. The court of justice is not unbalanced. It's perfectly balanced. With all that he's done to do this, I'm thinking he wants us to portray this. And I'm thinking that's what caught his eye about Job. Really do. Now, let's see what time it is. Okay. Now, we have here the definition given again. The ever-present God consciousness. I tried to develop that. The loyal, humble heart, a real sensitivity to do what he says. And then, of course, the deepest in integrity when no one's looking. I want that to kind of be in your mind. You can steal it, doesn't bother me. I'll be happy to send you the slides. But whatever definition you come up with, let's make sure that we get a hold of it so we can live it. Now, there's some facets to the fear of the Lord that I want to mention to you. And one of these is the fear of the Lord is wisdom. People ask, well, what is wisdom? And the answer to that question is twofold. The first answer is kind of knowing how to do something, right? So when I have students, they come and they want to do suturing, and they're really funny. They look at me like, hey, Dr. Price, I'd like to put in a few stitches. Okay, great. What do you know about stitching? Absolutely nothing, but I'm a real good learner. Okay, there's no such thing as a good learner when it comes to stitching. It's practice, knucklehead. And so I'll never forget. I'll explain to them. I give them, like, these are the six steps. Boom, 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 boom. And then this is what you do first. Second thing, you got it? Yeah. Okay. All right. So let's go. We'll go over there. And then he gets the needle. He's going, I said, what are you doing? I'm drawing up the medicine. Let me show you. It's finesse. Think of your hands like the orchestra director's hands. You do it in smooth motion. You are a ballerina with your fingers. Capiche? Yeah, I got it. Okay. We get to work. He gets the needle driver in his hand. He's shaking like a leaf. I'm going, oh my goodness, I got to leave. You're killing me, kid. Right? Just knowing how to do it, right? You know the order, but then how to actually put it into practice, that's one definition of wisdom. Another definition of wisdom is perspective. You see, the world has a perspective. It's a worldview, and that worldview comes out in phrases like this. That if there is a God, this God must be very disattached because the amount of complexity of evils and injustice in this world is so paramount that true, if God was really involved, he would have fixed that, but he hasn't. And so he must be way off in the galaxy doing some other thing, maybe making another counter universe. And you get all that kind of stuff like that. And that's, of course, what we call epistemology and your ability to put the perspective to it on that. And I have to tell you, there is a perspective that is really beautiful about God. And that perspective is this, that man means it for evil, but God means it for good. Did you know that's the theme of the redemption story? Evil was brought to Christ at the cross, heavy upon him. And God took death and reconfabulated it to bring life so that you can live ever again. That's the theme. See, the perspective. I'm going to talk about Joseph tomorrow morning, but that was his perspective. You brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And quite honestly, I'm going with the perspective that God has, that he turns evil into good. He doesn't let evil rule the day. He allows his goodness to supersede evil so that it will always be something that turns out with on its feet. And that's what's happened. And he explained that to his brothers. The perspective. And so what the fear of the Lord does, it gives you the right perspective, the right attitude towards God, the right understanding of God, the right knowledge of God allows you to have a worldview perspective that totally changes how people think, how you think through things. That this illness is not this judgment of God. You see, that's Job's three friends. That this illness is to the glory of God, and how I respond in it will actually be the conduit that brings glory to God. All the accuser of the brethren is saying, ha ha, look at that guy. He can only serve you because you bless him. Now look at him. He's going to curse you. I told you. And what God is saying is, no, he can understand my perspective and he can trust me in it. And he can rest in it. That's what it means to be a son of God. That's what wisdom is. The fear of the Lord brings that. If you don't fear the Lord, you never have this perspective. Just ask the atheist. Ask the agnostic. They never think this way. You are the only people group on the planet that can have a proper worldview through the trials of life, through the flat tires, through the deceased fathers and the death and dying that we see. You're the only people group that can have it. That's what the fear of the Lord does. Oh, beloved, you got to see this. The fear of the Lord is your stay. It's your lifeline. Look at what else here. He says, you who fear God, you will glorify him. This is what happens. When you fear the Lord, you know what happens? Worship. True worship. Worship me in spirit and in truth. I'll buzz through these. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. I love to hear little secrets from Gracie, the 9-year-old. She comes pitter-pattering across the house on the wood floor. Door bursts open, and I go, oh, yes, Gracie, did you want something? And she comes up to me, and she goes, no one's in the room. It's a secret. She won't tell me a secret. Oh, I love it. I just love it. God has secrets. God wants you to know his secrets. He doesn't want to keep them secrets. And he only tells it to one kind of person. Those who fear the Lord. Huh? I'd like to be on the receiving end of that secret. No? Of course, the fear of the Lord treats you with such speciality. Hey, look at this one. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants stand in awe of him. That's not just worship. That is like overwhelming. Wow! You got to think about that. Think about what it means. For example, that there's the angels and there's the Lord Jesus. There's man and Christ was made like man. But what does he say? Lots of arrogant men. But you know what Christ says? I am a worm and no man. Wow. Can you imagine the angels? I can't believe it. We know the identity of Jesus the Christ. We know he is a son of God. We know he is a member of the Trinity, a person of the one essence. We understand that. And yet he takes a place lower than us to mere man, which we could squash in a moment. And yet as a man, he even denies his value as a human being and calls himself a worm. Something is wrong with this picture. You see that? And then we sit back and we see it all. We should go, wow. You're glorious. You're magnificent. You're incredible. You're humble. You're meek. You're kind. You're tender. Oh, I love it when the Lord Jesus stops in that leper's life and he reaches out. And that, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And God out of heaven reaches out and touches the man, touches the man. Doesn't that speak volumes? Wow, God, you're so good, so great, so compassionate. Hey, I think Jim and I, you were talking on the way here, how it was a visceral response that Jesus had to death and dying, like the widow of Nain. It just moved him from within. Oh, the poor lady, she lost her husband. She lost her son. Oh, no. Oh, and I can see the Lord Jesus. He couldn't hold him back. He couldn't keep him away from that casket. He comes right up. And he says, don't be afraid. What a thing to say to a lady. You're afraid, I know, don't be afraid. Everybody, I'm sure, was mocking, don't be afraid. But what kind of comfort is that? The kind of comfort that raises the dead, actually. Man, you see that, what do? Wow, this is, you're just, and what can you do? You fall at his feet and worship him. Fear of the Lord creates that spirit, that right response. Look at this one. Well, we're almost done. Don't lose me yet. Place of trust. Those who hope in the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And what is that? Those who hope in his mercy. Those who put their confidence in him. Lord, I don't deserve your mercy. I have sinned again. I have done it all over. Oh, God, there's only one thing that I can cry out for, and it's nothing but mercy. David said it this way. I need the tenderest of your mercies. Think of it like a cut of steak. There's a kind of cut of steak that is a little tough and a kind of cut of steak that's really tender. David asked for the best flavor, the best cut of steak. That's what he's doing. Fear of the Lord comes to those who fear him. Hey, there's some things you have to avoid. The fear of the Lord shuns evil. Remember, we learned that from Job's discussion. You hate evil, pride, arrogance, the evil way, the perverse mouth, the mouth that lies, the arrogance that lifts up. There are certain things that you shun. That's what the fear of the Lord does. Are the things you're not shunning because you don't fear the Lord? Needs to be different, right? And only God can change it for us. I love this one. This is my favorite. Satisfaction. It says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and all who has it abide in satisfaction. The way that's constructed, it means leads to life is equivalent to a satisfied life. In the Old Testament, it says it this way, and he lived to be such and such a days, full of days, full of life. That's what it means, satisfaction. There's nothing more beautiful and powerful to a soul than a soul that's content. Now, how do you get there? Fear of the Lord. All right, I should stop there. I wanted you to see it in fullest measure because tomorrow morning we'll talk about an example of this, all right? Let's stop and pray. I know you're hearing the children tear apart all of your rooms. Don't worry. They have insurance. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this concept in a series fashion. We thank you, Father, that we can at least muse on these things, consider them, think about them. But Father, oh, it requires so much more, doesn't it, Father? It requires your spirit to just remind us of your word, help us to chew on it, meditate on it, so that it becomes part of the spiritual cellular network of our souls. Father, would you do that to us and for us and with us? And may we just become more like your son. May we be like him as he's described, one who fears the Lord. He has the right regard and the authority headship concept. Oh, Father, we need that. We need that in our marriages. I need that as a man before Christ and our marriages one to another. We need that in our families and in our assemblies so that you actually can have the opportunity to sculpture us into the image of your son. Please, oh, Father, grant us a heart that fears you. In Jesus' name, amen.